Here we are able to see something of what the first Christians actually did when they assembled to worship God. It's fascinating. Look, we can see. Okay, why are we doing now? And how does that, like, how do we get to this? Is that what they were doing? And, well, let's look. We can't, as we read this passage, immediately assume that everything that the Corinthians were doing was good and worthy of emulation, because Paul is, you know, addressing some of it in what he's writing, right? So we got to keep that in mind. Some of it might be relevant only to that time and place. So bearing all this in mind, we have to read carefully to discern Paul's intent in what he writes here. But when we do that, we can get a lot of guidance for what our Sunday gathering should look and feel like today. This is going to be really helpful to kind of interpret what you're doing right now. In short, what we're going to see today is just this. Corporate worship should not be chaotic, but compelling. Corporate worship should not be chaotic, but compelling. Should we pray? Let's pray. Oh, great God, you are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. Guard our thoughts right now. Help me to glorify you with this poor, lisping, stammering tongue. Would your Holy Spirit be gracious right now so that what is done, what is said this morning would be submitted to you, would be accurate, and would be edifying, would be a means that you use to strengthen faith and to build people up and to encourage them along, and that you would use that to make this church more stable, more secure, more strong, more enduring, a place in the city that's a beacon of light, burning brightly. We pray that you would use this time together right now to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his fame. Amen. All right, this letter has covered a lot of things that the Corinthians were dealing with, both in their personal lives and in their life together as a community. Lately, in the last few chapters, Paul, the author, the Apostle Paul, has been addressing a lot about how the public gathering should be conducted. Right? So if you think back, he talked about head coverings and communion in chapter 11 in the gathering. He talked about the use of spiritual gifts in the congregation in chapter 12. Chapter 13, he just kind of went off and waxed eloquently about the chief virtue of love that should cover everything. But most recently, in the first half of chapter 14, he's been explaining the proper use of speaking in tongues and prophesying. And what setting does he have in mind? In your home, in your prayer closet, on the street? Now look at verse 23. This is up in the text just above ours that we looked at last week. It says, when the whole church comes together. When the whole church comes together, this is what he's talking about. Now look at verse 26, the first verse of our section for today. What then? So he's pulling together, he's tying up all these threads. What then, brothers, and there's that familial language that the New Testament is so full of, it's so beautiful. Christians are adopted by the Father in Christ, and so we form a family. This isn't just an institution, right? You're not just attending some organized religious service. We're a family, brothers. Family rightfully brings notions of familiarity and warmth to our minds. Families aren't just people who are connected genetically or legally while just kind of living independently, although that often happens nowadays in our modern Western world. But families, I think we all still know this, are expected to come together, to kind of live life together, come under the same roof. Most nuclear families still do that today. Back then, and in most cultures still today, even extended families lived communally. And so families, they come together at the end of the day to sleep under the same roof. They come together regularly around the same table to eat. Families come together. Paul views this local collection of Christians as a spiritual family. What then, brothers, when you come together, so the church is a family that comes together. What we've done this morning, they congregate, right? In fact, the very word church, ekklesia in Greek, it's a different word than this word here, but that word church literally means assembly, a coming together. This is basic to the Christian life, right? Christians aren't just individuals who have a personal relationship with God. They're part of a family that comes together. They come together consistently with other Christians. Remember COVID? Oh, it's like a bad dream, right? Wasn't it awful? Couldn't come together. We realized that online church didn't really do it. It wasn't church. We've got to come together physically. Be in each other's presence. Sit next to each other. Touch each other. This is the first point that we're reminded of in this text, just from the outset. We must come together. Corporate worship is the essence of a church. It's what we're doing right now. And it is of primary importance. We all come together. We can come together anytime we want. We could do this more often. Although we shouldn't do it all the time and just sort of always just be only with each other. We're still supposed to disperse and go out into the world to work and to witness. But the core rhythm of coming together has always been an every 7-day sort of rhythm. And in the New Testament, it's always been on Sunday, the very first day of the week. This was the day that Jesus rose from the dead and first appeared to his gathered disciples in the upper room. They were together again in that room 1 week later, and he appeared in their midst there. We see in the book of Acts that as the gospel spreads into new places and other churches are planted, they were assembling on the first day of the week. And we even see this in this letter to the Corinthians. If you want to just flip over really fast to chapter 16, verse 2, look at that. The church in Corinth was in the habit of meeting on the first day of the week. Sunday. That's when they collected their offering here in chapter 16. We'll get to that in a few weeks. It's almost certainly what Paul is talking about here. And all throughout church history, Christians have congregated, have come together every Sunday to do the kind of stuff we see in 1 Corinthians 14. So first key point, Christians come together. Christians come together. If you're a Christian, do you prioritize the weekly gathering of the church? Is that like the anchor of your week, fixed on your calendar? Do you look forward to coming together with your family? Is it fundamental to your Christian faith? Sin, what it does is separates. Sin separates. Salvation brings us together. Let's keep going. That's just the first little point there. Let's see what it's supposed to be like when we come together. All right? And the first thing we see is that it's supposed to be collaborative. It's supposed to be collaborative. Corporate worship, the corporate worship services are not supposed to be spectator sports, right? Where you kind of come in, watch the show, and then leave. It's not supposed to be casual entertainment where you sit in the dark and the lights are down and you watch this production that's happening up on the stage with all this, lights and show. It's not supposed to be something that's formal, where everything is done for you by a person or two wearing robes up front. No, the New Testament envisions worship services that are collaborative, participatory. Everybody has a part to play in this thing. Where am I getting this from? I'm getting it from the phrase, each one. That comes next in verse 26. When you come together, each member of the body is expected to do something. Not just a certain class called the clergy, right? The laity is expected to be active. Worship gatherings are not times when you're supposed to just sit back and, you know, passively take it in what some professional, you know, gives to you, and then maybe you'll throw some money in the basket to kind of pay him to keep doing it for you. That is not the picture of church, the family of God. Think about what happens here on a typical Sunday morning. Different people come each week and get the doors unlocked, make sure all the chairs are set up and everything's ready. Those who are going to be leading us in music, they get here early that week to come in and rehearse. There's sounds people and slide people back there making sure that's all running. We don't just have one paid musician who's performing every week, but we have several different teams, right? It's Josh and Zach this week. It might be Elise and somebody else next week. It might be Miles next week. All these different teams kind of on a rotation. Different volunteers that rotate. I checked our Signal app for our worship team, and there are 37 names in the worship team to make this part of it happen. At 9:30 a.m., in that room back there, there's a rotation of different facilitators of prayer meeting that guide a time where, again, it's not just one person doing it. They're just guiding a time where everybody can pop up. Here's a prayer request. Let me pray. Anybody can speak. Vocalize a prayer request for the church. And then we come out here at 10 o'clock, and there's this call to worship. It's often done by a member of the church that's different. Someone else usually does the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon. There's a time of prayer that's led not just by a pastor, but by different persons in the church. Someone else will come up and read the scripture for that day. We have a team of pastors and this deep bench of pastoral apprentices that can preach. Lots of different people pop up and give announcements at the end. Women's Bible study is happening. This evangelism event is happening. If you want to be in the book club, this is happening. And then after the announcements, there's this whole other set of people, a guy and a gal up here who are there to pray for people that have been touched by something or came in bearing a burden. And then while that's happening, everybody out here is talking. I love that about our church. It's not just like, you know, kind of clock in, clock out, everybody's gone. No, there's conversations happening, talking about the sermon, what's happening in your life. I'm seeing people praying over people just out there. Someone's crying, someone's sharing their burden, someone's counseling someone. It's pretty cool. There's a large, diverse team of people teaching kids right now during Kids Corner. There's another crew that teaches older kids and youth after the service. If we have an adult Sunday school class like we do today, you never know who might be teaching. I think it's Brennan today. Let's not forget, I always want to remind people of this, that singing in the church is not a performance. It's a congregational participatory event. So you're not listening to a band. They're not just... you can do that in the car, right? Listen to better bands, maybe. No offense. They are here to get things started and facilitate you singing to each other, right? I was singing loudly into Gerardo's ears just a little bit ago. You are worthy to be praised. It's not just me saying that to God. I'm saying it to you, and you're saying it to me. And that's powerful. There are responsive reading parts, right, where we all prayed the prayer of confession together today, where we're all saying stuff together. Usually, most Sundays, you get up out of your seats and you come forward to receive the elements. They're just a myriad of ways that this thing that we're doing here is a wide-scale collaborative effort. Participatory. So many different people are involved each week. We all come to church ready to contribute, not just consume. When we come together, it's collaborative. So come to church gatherings with something to share. Either I need this, a prayer request, and somebody there is to help you, or this is what God showed me, this is what God's doing in my life. What a great opportunity. All right, the next component of corporate worship that we see from this text is that it's crafted. crafted. When you come together, each one has. Each one has. In other words, each person that's going to play a part in the public worship has come prepared. They have something. We're not just winging it, right? It's not just like, hey, you might want to hang out on 10 o'clock on Sunday. I don't know what's going to happen. Just meet you there. That's not what's happening. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. One commentary I read this week in studying for this sermon put it this way, that each one has one of those things seems to suggest that they bring them to the gathering rather than that they receive them during the meeting. Can you see that? People are bringing things that they have worked on ahead of time. Church is not supposed to be this utterly unpredictable event where you try to come totally unprepared and let's see what happens. You know, anything can happen. Anything can happen, but there's a craftedness to it. We shouldn't expect that someone's just going to, you know, compose songs on the spot. I mean, maybe Josh could do that, but I was picturing, you know, if you've seen Jack Black and Nacho Libre, when he just finds himself on a band and he's like, saying something, didn't know what he was going to do. Like, wouldn't that be weird if we came and it's just like, I have no idea what we're going to sing, and someone just starts kind of composing something on the spot? I think that'd be weird. We shouldn't just expect that someone's going to get zapped with a word to pass on. There should be some forethought, some preparation. I grew up in the Quaker tradition. The church that I was part of was a branch of the Quaker church called Programmed. So that meant that it had a bulletin, had a general order of service with pre-selected hymns and a preacher and stuff like that. But it also had this slot in the service called open worship, where anything could happen. And that slot there was a holdover of how Quakerism started. The earliest Quakers, they had no plan. No plan. They just sat in silence until the inner light prompted someone to pop up and say something. They got the name Quaker in the 1600s because in these gatherings where anything goes, crazy stuff happened and people were like literally quaking and kind of these ecstatic manifestations of things. There are still today what's called unprogrammed Quaker meetings. No structure, no pre-planning. Just let anyone do anything as they are led. And let me tell you, it gets really crazy. Really crazy. Not necessarily people like swinging from the chandeliers kind of crazy, but saying nutso things. And nobody can really kind of contradict it because, hey, the Spirit told you to say that. All right, well, the Spirit told me to do this and this. And it's chaos. The Bible expects that church gatherings will be collaborative, but also that they will, that people will have done some advanced preparation. So some people who lead us in prayer up here actually write out their prayers ahead of time. Others may pray a bit more extemporaneously, but they've at least put some thought in ahead of time to what they're going to say, and make sure that they cover important topics in the world or the life of the church in this particular week. The songs that we sing, right, are not words that just kind of pop into your mind. They're carefully crafted, curated songs, theologically accurate, singable. Usually they passed some sort of test of time. I thought a little bit about what I'm going to say right now before I get up here and start talking and running at the mouth. Not that I can't, you know, improvise in the moment and add things in. I'm open to that always. Sometimes that happens and it goes well. But actually, from my experience, more often than not, that's when I say things that get me in trouble, that come from my flesh, or that are unclear.
in fact, if you think about every aspect of the service, from beginning to end, has been prayerfully planned ahead of time. The call to worship is intentionally picked to fit with some theme of the service, as with the confession and the assurance and the benediction. The songs, the readings, they all contribute to an overall flow that's thought through, an arc, a story arc of the service. The Sunday school classes are following a curriculum. The prayer meeting has a thought through structure. When we come together, it's collaborative, but it's also crafted. We often think that spirit-led means we need to come as a blank slate and wait for something to happen impromptu in the moment, as if the Spirit can't give us insights throughout the week and help us hone them as we process and reflect and make them more useful for others. Are you with me? We're still in verse 26. The next component of corporate worship that we see here is that it should be content-based. Content-based. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And let's just notice that all of these examples that Paul lists that members of the church are coming to the service with involved some kind of word ministry. He doesn't say each one comes with an interpretive dance or an instrumental solo or chocolate cake or a craft and a game, right? I'm not saying that all those things would be always wrong. I'm just pointing out that church is not just hanging out, right? It's not just hanging out. It's not just being together. There's content. It's content-based. There should be propositional substance to the corporate worship gathering. So think about it. A hymn. It's the word literally for a psalm. What is that? It's carefully crafted content that can be sung. A lesson. The word there is teaching. What is teaching? Teaching involves words that communicate truth. Right? A revelation is, I believe, divinely disclosed information. It's probably another way of talking about prophecy. A tongue, as we looked at last week, is a message in a different language. An interpretation is a translation of this message so that those who don't speak that language can understand it. All of these items mentioned here contain content. This is what Paul's highlighting. Content requires concentration right now. Maybe you're thinking, I'm lost. I need something more. Well, it takes engaging with the content, thinking. So many people don't want to do that. They prefer entertainment and experience. And it is so tempting to water down church services and appeal almost entirely to the emotions, create an atmosphere that makes people feel spiritual, but it's superficial. And I'm not saying content has to be boring, especially when it's about the infinitely interesting God and what he said. But it's not fluffy. It's not just fluff. Meat. So when we come together, it should be collaborative, it should be crafted, it should be content-based, it should be for the common good. Look at how verse 26 ends. Great phrase. Let all things be done for building up. It's the word, old word, edification. So when Christians come together, they're not looking for a place to express themselves. Right? They're not just looking for a place to be spoon-fed themselves. They're looking for a place where they can be part of a group construction project. Building up the body. It's not just about me coming to get me. This is about me coming to help this thing, this family, get stronger. The church service should encourage and equip everyone so that together we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There are all kinds of different elements to the service, but the overarching rule that guides everything is let all things be done for building up. If it doesn't build others up, even if I personally really like it, it makes me feel good,
It doesn't belong in the corporate worship service. This would exclude activities that may wow people or attract attention, but don't actually point people to Christ and help them grow in Him. It also excludes making the service a place to have your own private experience. You can do that at home. You can do that in the car. As one person has said, if the building up of the community is the basic reason for corporate settings of worship, they should probably not be turned into a corporate gathering for 1,000 individual experiences of worship, or in our case, 100. The point is that you don't come to corporate worship to get your own personal preferences met. It's carefully constructed and thought through so that the body as a whole is built up and everybody is getting something and is edified. Collectively, we're growing together. So when we come together, it's for the common good. All right, let's move on from verse 26. The next point comes from verses 27 to 32. And I hope you see that, again, this is not me giving you a talk. This is me walking you through the words of this passage. So look at verses 27 to 32. The point is that when covenanted members of a church come together, it should be controlled. Controlled. Corporate worship should not be chaotic. This seems to have been a problem at Corinth. At times, it was a bit of a circus. They were a little out of control, crazy. Even during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, some people were kind of running and gobbling up all the bread and drinking the wine and getting tipsy, not waiting for others, and there was not stuff left over for other people. It was kind of a free-for-all. It's kind of like the family before they left for vacation in Home Alone or something. It was like a classroom of unruly kindergartners, right? Paul is writing to them to introduce more policy and protocol. First, he addresses speaking in tongues. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there only be two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. As we saw last week, Paul saw a limited role for speaking in tongues in the corporate worship service. It easily degenerated into a fixation with the spectacular that kind of puffed up the person doing it and benefited a limited number of other people. Assuming that speaking in tongues was a supernatural ability to talk a different language, then it's only useful when people are present who speak that language. Right? People that can understand and be edified, and or people who could translate so that the rest of the people could understand what's being said. If not, then it shouldn't be done at all in the public gathering. Maybe you could, you know, talk to God in your own head in a foreign language, but it's not beneficial to the whole body. So just keep silent, Paul says. And the other key phrase here is each in turn, right? Paul doesn't want people just blurting things out in the middle of the service when someone else is talking or people shouting over others. You ever been in a situation where several people are trying to talk at once and you're like, wait, I can't. That shouldn't be happening in our corporate gatherings. It's chaotic. The use of the gift of tongues must be controlled. And this shows us that we must not think of tongues as being the result of an irresistible impulse of the Spirit driving the man willy-nilly into ecstatic speech, as one person puts it. That's not, it can be controlled. And then second here, Paul takes up the practice of prophecy in the public gathering. This is Paul's preferred gift for the Corinthian church at this time. What is prophecy? We've been showing this. It's a divinely inspired message in the ordinary language of the congregation. So tongues was limited to two or at most three people. And unless certain conditions were met, it would be zero. Prophecy, on the other hand, was expected every week by Paul. He wants two or even three prophets to speak. And then for a group of people to weigh their message to see if it truly is from God. That's what it says in verse 29. We're going to come back to that weighing concept in a moment. Again, these could be messages
that had been received earlier in the week and held on to until Sunday. Maybe there were a couple prophets who had a kind of a reserved slot to speak on Sunday ahead of time. They were known to have this communication with God. Verse 30 envisions that while one of the planned prophets is speaking, another sitting there receives an impromptu revelation in the moment. But he shouldn't just blurt it out and interrupt the first prophet while he's speaking. He should raise his hand or something and get the first guy attention. And that first guy should pause his prepared remarks, let the other guy go. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. So the point is clear, right? Paul doesn't want a cacophony of people selfishly sort of speaking over each other. He wants order. One person talking at a time. That's what I want at dinner table with my kids, right? As verse 32 puts it, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, which means that prophets do not lose control in some ecstatic trance or as though possessed by some foreign spirit. They keep their composure. Corporate worship should be familial, but not an unruly free-for-all. It's appropriate, it's inappropriate to be disruptive and distracting. When we come together, we should be controlled. Next, coherent. First part of verse 33 is an elegant theological argument, really. It says this, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Think about God. Who is he? The Holy Trinity is not chaotic, each person jockeying for power, seeking to overrule the other and draw attention to himself. No, within the Godhead, there is harmony, consistency, perfect agreement. If God had a house, it'd be clean, not cluttered, right? In creation, what does he do? He brings order out of chaos and he makes a beautiful world. He's not a nutty professor, a little crazy and eccentric. He is interesting. He's infinitely interesting. He is lively. He is engaging. He is vibrant. But he's not haphazard and erratic and unpredictable and schizophrenic and contradictory. No, that's Satan, right? Satan brings confusion. Satan messes with your mind. He mixes everything up. He brings discombobulation. That's not God. God brings clarity and cohesiveness. And so, therefore, gatherings of God's people should be coherent, logical. Insiders and outsiders alike should be able to understand what is going on. That's extremely compelling. So, if you're just waking up, first, what we're doing here is we're looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians 14, what it says about what should happen when Christians come together? What should a worship service be like? We've seen that it should be collaborative. It should be well-crafted. It should be content-based. It should be for the common good. It should be controlled. It should be coherent. And now, Catholic. That's lower C, Catholic. Don't let that word scare you. What does it mean? It just means universal. It's the idea that local churches should not be idiosyncratic. They should conform to a broader universal pattern. There should be some continuity between all true churches everywhere, such that you could go to a Christian church in Africa, and there would certainly be cultural particularities, but you would also detect that you were part of the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Where am I getting this from? Look at the second half of verse 33 in this phrase, as in all the churches of the saints. And we've seen this concept before in this letter, right? Paul has an expectation that that though Corinth was in some ways unique from Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi, there should also be a great commonality. And so when you order your service according to God's word, which is called the regulative principle, with a sensitivity to the great tradition, it helps us guard against weird things, right? That's Catholicity in the best sense. Well, what are we doing? Well, we're doing the same thing that Christians have been doing when they gather throughout the centuries and that you can find in healthy Christian churches all over the world right now. Next, in verse 34 and 35, maybe this is what you've been waiting for. We see that corporate worship should be complementarian. I did it. I made it through the whole thing with C's. Just wait. It's really crafted well. Complementarianism, that's a big word. What does it mean? It describes the Bible's beautiful vision of how the two God-given genders are completely equal in value and worth, and yet not interchangeable in role and function. That's complementarianism. Men and women have the same inherent value as image bearers of God, but are not the same. That's complementarianism. Complementarianism should be reflected somehow in the corporate worship of the church, the family of God. Look what Paul writes. The women should keep silent in the churches. Wait, what? He goes on. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. The law here is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, usually refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, where in those books does it say this? That women should be in submission? There isn't actually a chapter and verse, but he probably alludes to the order and the purpose of creation in Genesis 2, just as he did back in chapter 11, verses 8 to 9. If you read the start of the Bible in the early chapters of Genesis, as it's all kind of being laid out according to his plan, we see men and women created as complementary counterparts. That's literally like the Hebrew there, like unto his opposite. With Adam bearing the headship responsibilities and Eve being his helper. So there's an ordered equality in the very first opening chapters of the Bible. Verse 35. If there's anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so he said this like at least three times now. What in the world does this mean? You want to know? Is Paul here gagging women in church? Can they not open their mouths at all in the corporate worship setting? You have to be a careful reader of Scripture. And if you're a good reader, you will know, obviously, that cannot be what Paul means here. Why? Because he indicated earlier in chapter 11, verse 5, that women could pray and prophesy in the church setting. He's not an idiot. He hasn't forgotten what he said just a few words earlier. Women could pray and prophesy in the church setting as long as they had their heads covered, and you can go back and read or listen to that sermon on our website if you weren't here for that. But the point is that Paul does not prohibit women from opening their mouths in church. He expects that they will even prophesy in the assembly. Speak a word from the Lord. So what is he talking about here in chapter 14 when he says that women should remain silent? Well, he said in chapter 11 that women can prophesy. So what's the context for this prohibition here? And I think this is where the weighing of prophecy that was mentioned in verse 29 comes in. Go back up and look at that. It's a couple verses up. Let two or three prophets speak. And we know that this could have included women. And then let the others weigh what is said. I believe that is, it's in this time of deliberation and testing where Paul says that women are to control their tongues and let a group of qualified men speak, talk,
deliberate, confirm that this prophecy, proposed prophecy, was indeed of God, and therefore apply it to the church. I think that's the best reading. There's possible others. It could be something cultural, but I'm more hesitant to go there. I think the context shows this. I think that this fits what we see throughout the Bible. So it involves women in the service, allows them to have a voice, while also portraying and encouraging male headship. I think that fits with the overall theme that corporate worship should not be chaotic, but people are exercising self-control and maintaining order and not demanding to be heard. And so when we come together, it should be clear that we're complementarian. What would that look like in our church today? Where, if I'm right, from the last few weeks, as we've been saying, prophecy has run its course. It isn't really a thing. Well, women are clearly valued and integrated and involved in our worship service. And this was an oversight in planning this service. I apologize, because it's not true today. And that was just a mess up. But women are they're part of the service and encouraged. But so are men. Men are not given a pass to be passive. They're expected to be assertive in here. And while women have all kinds of speaking parts, from leading worship and praying and reading scripture, etc., the one activity that is reserved for qualified men in our gatherings is the pulpit. This part right here, preaching. We're not receiving new revelation today, but the place where the meaning of the text is ratified and brought to bear on the congregation, that should be done by men. I think that's the application of this. That's how we try to do that. So you have 1 Corinthians. It's one of Paul's earliest letters. One of his later ones is 1 Timothy, where he says there that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And again, that doesn't mean an absolute ban on speaking, but there is a kind of teaching and exercising of authority that is not fitting for her to exercise, such that full equality and worth is demonstrated, and also there's a distinction in role. And we see here that in the family of God, men are to have modeled for them godly, masculine responsibility and protection. Not domination, but loving leadership. That should be seen in the corporate gathering of the church somehow. Wow, there's a lot here. So far we've seen that Christians should come together. And when they do, those should be times that are collaborative, crafted, content-based, focused on the common good, controlled, coherent, lowercase c, Catholic, complementarian. And finally, and most importantly, consistent with Scripture. And I think this section here in verses 36 to 38 is profound. I don't know why it actually doesn't get talked about more. It's probably the most important part of this whole sermon. So lock in, as they say. Paul starts off with a bit of sarcasm. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? He's kind of poking at their pride. He's reminding them that they're not the originators of revelation or the only ones to whom God has spoken. There is the Old Testament revelation, of course. But there is also forming a final installment of the canon. Watch this. Listen carefully to what Paul says here. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying? One scholarly observer has put it this way. No higher claim could possibly be made. The bearing of this on the question of the way the New Testament writers viewed their inspiration should not be overlooked. Paul maintains not only that he has written the commandment of the Lord, But that anyone who's a prophet or spiritual should acknowledge this. Some of the Corinthians thought they had spiritual discernment. Well, let them show it by recognizing inspiration when they see it. This is it, is what Paul's saying. You want a word from the Lord? I'm writing it to you. So yes, in that church, God was speaking through prophets while Paul's away in the church in Corinth. But he was also speaking through Paul right here, specifically as he's writing. Paul's claiming divine inspiration for his letter so that it bears the authority of Holy Writ. That's big. If anyone claimed to prophesy, it had to be weighed. It had to be weighed against an objective standard, against what God had already said and spoken and written down in the Old Testament scriptures, and now weighed against Paul's writing here. That's a profound verse for our understanding and doctrine of Scripture. All the implications can't be fully unpacked here, but just let the significance of what he's saying sit with you. He's saying your perceived prophetic revelations must not contradict and must be consistent with what I'm writing with pen and paper. In fact, the Corinthians had to recognize the voice of God in Paul's inspired letter, or they did not know God. That is big. He says in verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This seems to be referring to being recognized before God at the final judgment. This means that to those who deny Scripture as God's voice, God will deny them on judgment day. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. We must take Scripture with the utmost seriousness and reverence. This is where you encounter God, clearly, unmistakably, undeniably. As John Murray put it, Scripture is the only revelation of the mind and will of God available to us today. Prophecy, I believe, has ceased. Or if you want to say it still happens, it can't be anything that deviates anywhere from this, right? We've tried to make this case in the last few sermons. Therefore, when we come together, what does this mean? It means everything that we say and do must be in conformity with the clear, objective, written revelation of God we find in the Bible. Scripture is the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. And so in corporate worship, Scripture should be read. It should be preached. It should be prayed. It should be sung. It should be seen. Our services should be soaked in Scripture. Because there you're hearing God. Collaborative, crafted, content-based, common good, controlled, coherent, Catholic, complementarian, consistent with Scripture. Now for the conclusion. Verses 39 to 40. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. More could be said, but I think this is just summing up what he's been saying in chapter 14 about tongues and prophecy. While tongues are not to be forbidden, prophecy, he says, is essential. And I think from that we take that we need a clear revelation from God. And praise God, we have it. And we have it translated into our tongue. And then verse 40, the last verse. This is where it all lands. But all things should be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. That's a succinct statement to guide everything that we do when we come together. Decently and in order. Every element should be thoughtful and seemly. There should be decorum, not bedlam. Corporate worship should not be chaotic, but compelling. That does not mean cold. That does not mean dead and dry and academic. Worship should not be sterile and rote. As Tom Schreiner says, vibrancy and order are not enemies but friends. The most powerful words are words that are carefully constructed. Poems that move you have meter and thought and all. I mean, they fit an order and a structure. We don't just want just dead kind of logic. We want logic on fire, right? Because we want to raise the affections of our hearts as high as can possibly be raised, as long as it's in accordance with truth. Paul's not trying to stifle them. He is lauding an ordered freedom, which is the best kind of freedom. We don't want anarchy. That's not the good life. Another commentator put it this way. He said, the spirit of ardor is also the spirit of order. The Corinthians' ardor for spiritual manifestations has destroyed the order of their assembly. And Paul is calling them, he's calling on them for something that's edifying, not a platform for expressive individualism. Something that's constrained by Scripture, not creative and innovative and crazy. Here's how someone else has concluded the main thrust of this passage. She says, Paul's instructions in this chapter have all been intended to guide the Corinthians to a more orderly and fitting approach to the use of spiritual gifts in worship, so as to better reflect the glory of God, the God who is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It's God's glory which is to be our preoccupation in worship. And that can be honored only when we maintain an atmosphere that does not distract people from His glory. Some Corinthians had manifested attitudes and behaviors which has drawn attention to themselves rather than to God, and which reflected a greater concern for self than the edification of others. So listen, a corporate worship service that is sober and serious and has taken a lot of your attention and time and energy, it's not flippant and just fluff. A worship service like that, and yet it's joyful and it's passionate and it's vibrant. A worship service that's thoughtful and careful and not superficial and sloppy. A service that is God-centered and magnifying the God of the universe and not man-centered and just scratching your itch. That's compelling. That can grip you. That can make you come into contact and encounter something outside of you who's bigger and beautiful and all-encompassing. A voice from outside of you. The discernible, intelligible voice of the living God. And then when Paul describes at the end of last week's section, in verses 24 to 25, when a service is like that, this can happen. Even an unbeliever can enter our assembly and be convicted and called to account, and the secrets of his heart can be laid bare and disclosed, and he can fall on his face and worship God and know that God's in this place. That's what we want. We don't want our ducks in a row, sit proper, go through the service. No, we want to meet with God. You want to hear God address you. And he has spoken. He's spoken right here in this book. It is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. And he has called you out to say you have made yourself the center of the universe. You've oriented everything around yourself. And that's sin. And that's wrong. And you have broken my law. And you have worshipped other things, including yourself. And I'm calling you to account for that. And there will be a final judgment day at the end. And here's the good news. I've sent my son to take the judgment in your place, to provide a way for you to get to the end and be recognized. He's with me. He confessed me before men. I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. That's the news. That's the message. And that's that you don't come up with that through your own sort of, navel gazing or meditation. It comes from a word from outside of you that confronts you and calls you by his grace to worship him. That's why we're here. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
brothers and sisters, those of you who are part of the family already through baptism and joining the church, you're called to the table fellowship. Those of you who aren't, but you're a member of another church, you're visiting with us, you've moved to Chicago and haven't officially joined yet, you're still a member back there, you can eat with us. We're part of the Catholic Church, right? Those of you who are not Christians, or maybe you just became a Christian right now, wait. Let's get the order in place. And we would love to have you at the table later. But you can still pray, sing, think about what God said, engage with Him. But don't come up and take the elements right now. Brass tray has wine. Silver tray has grape juice. Gluten-free bread in the middle. Collect them while we're singing these next two songs. And then wait to eat. We'll all eat together. Decently and in order, okay?